back with the family of God, no doubt about it. But we did enjoy our time with Caleb and the family. So many things. One of the highlights was that we went to see Mount St. Helens. So, of course, that was in 1980 is when it went off. And it went off a couple of other times. And I think when we first came to Wyoming, like around in 84, we were here in 80, we were here in 82, 84, not at the church, but we went to this church. Mount St. Helens kind of erupted again and spewed ash, and we had the ash here in Gillette. I don't know if you guys remember that. But anyway, yeah, it was pretty incredible. We met a guy. He has a store there. It's not really a tourist trap. I mean, it probably is, but it's very informative. And he has a number of the vehicles that have been recovered from the initial explosion. And one of them was by a photographer whose last name was Lansford. I think that's his last name. It begins with an L, Langford or Langberg. I'm not exactly sure. Anyway, he was taking pictures of the explosion. He got four pictures off and he realized he was in trouble. He ended up, winding his film inside the camera, put the camera inside a backpack, and then covered it like a bomb, and he died. He died, but the film was spared. So, yeah, just, I mean, it's amazing when you see that there. Well, anyway, a lot of other things. Oh, I did get to do some crabbing for the first time in my life. So we were on a boat, and I didn't know where to put my rifle, but we didn't use rifles. So we baited the crabs, and then we left them set for a while, and then went and picked them up, and we did get some crabs. That was pretty cool. I liked that. It was an adventure. But we also got to see the recitals of my oldest grandson and Sophia, our granddaughter, and it was great. We just had a great time, a wonderful time. But I am excited to be back in Gillette, Wyoming, here at Grace Bible with the family of God, and I'm excited to be in the book of Ezra again. As we start this, we're going to look at the verses this evening, but we're not going to spend a whole lot of time in them. Tonight, we're going to look at Cyrus. So, you know, I wasn't always interested in history, but as you study the Bible, you start getting interested in the history of the Bible. You go over to Jerusalem and you start want to get in and be familiar with all of the kings. Well, if there was ever a king that we should ever look at and look at the history, it is Cyrus the Great. He is mentioned by several writers, either directly, and his name is mentioned, or indirectly. And the Lord calls him, Cyrus, the Lord's anointed. Now, I don't think Cyrus was a believer, but God was using him in a major way, just like he used Nebuchadnezzar to punish his own people and put them in exile. He was now going to use Cyrus to free them. Now, one of the things that had to happen was Cyrus had to basically be the king over the whole world, if you will, at least over that region. And of course, he did. And we're going to see in Ezra chapter 1, the first six verses, where this is even mentioned. Even Cyrus does recognize that God, Yahweh, is the one who gave him victory over these nations. Well, anyway, with that in mind, let's just begin with a word of prayer, and then I'd like to read verses 1 through 6, and then I want to cover some of the history concerning Cyrus. Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening, and we thank you for your word. Lord, it's so exciting to be excited about history. Truly, history is His story, the story of the Lord Jesus Christ, ultimately Your story, Lord. When we see this, it just is one more great evidence that the Bible is the Word of God. You are a sovereign God in control of all, and You're sovereign in Your Word. Would You show us, Lord, that You are more powerful than kings of nations. You are more powerful than any man. And of course, there are no other gods besides You. Would You teach us that this evening through the Bible and Bible history? And we'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. So tonight, we're going to look at the Lord's instrument, Cyrus the Great. That's what they call him, Cyrus the Great. And there's good reason for that. I'd like to just read a little bit of an introductory comment, and I think it's very fitting. And it is, in the 6th century BC, Cyrus II of Persia embarked on a mission of conquest. Kingdom after kingdom fell before him as he formed the Achaemenid Empire, the largest empire the world had ever seen up until that point. It kept growing under the successors like Cambyses and also Darius. Cyrus left behind a rich legacy, not only as a conqueror, but also as an innovative administrator and a pioneer of human rights. So when I first read it, I was like, what? And then it's like, yeah. I mean, he was the one that let the Jews go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. But the real claim to fame for Cyrus was that he was referred to in the scriptures, either directly or indirectly, particularly in Isaiah, Daniel, and Jeremiah. And I'd like to take a look at them this evening in just a little bit. But before we begin, have some artistic pictures of Cyrus the Great. So here's when he's just growing his beard. Here's when he has his beard. And one might imagine that this was somewhat of the Persian decor of the day. So we see that. Here is a sculpture of him, and it represents him with wings. I don't know if they go so far as to give him divinity, but they sure give him the status of a hero. And you can see there the wings. Well, he's known for bringing about the Achaemenids and the Achaemen, and I have the pronunciation here because there's a lot of them I need to know how to pronounce, but Achaemenid Empire. You'll hear about that and you'll say, well, what is that? Well, let's kind of explain that. So the Achaemenid Empire, it started with Cyrus. He started it. And as long as he was king or there were successors, it continued. And as we look at this, you say, well, where did he get that name? Well, supposedly, the first one over Persia, not the great one over Persia, but the first king over Persia, we believe, was his relative, Achaemenes. So Achaemenid is the empire. Now, in some of the archaeological findings about Cyrus, there's nothing said about Achaemenes, but Achaemenes' son is mentioned, and his name was Tispace. And we read about him on something called the Cyrus Cylinder. So what's interesting is we know that the Bible is historical documents, but archaeology, they have found secular evidences. And one of them is the Cyrus cylinder. And here's what it looks like. And it was a cylinder that talked about various things of the Persian Empire, but also Cyrus was mentioned, and either that in first person or they're speaking for him. But it does say that Ptyspace was his ancestor. In fact, I have a little quote here from the Cyrus cylinder. It says, "I am Cyrus, king of the world." And if you're thinking of that side of the world, he pretty much conquered it all. We're going to take a look. "Great king, mighty king, king of Babylon, king of Sumer, king of Akkad, king of the four quarters. He was the son of Cambyses, the great king, who was the king of Anshom, and the grandson of Cyrus." So there was a Cyrus the first. And it says he was a descendant of Ptyspace. So he does take it back. And of course, Ptyspace's father, with that name, he takes that name when he develops this empire. His reign, Cyrus's reign, is from 550. That's when it began. And then, of course, he died, but his sons took over. So the whole reign, the whole empire was from 550 to 331. And what happened in 331? Well, probably Chloe could tell you that's when Alexander the Great defeated the Persians. Cyrus himself battled the Greeks, and he indeed took many of the area. They could not defeat Cyrus. And by the way, one of the reasons we're seeing that he could not be defeated was because the Lord was with him, because he was going to gain this authority of the world. And when he said, "The Jews may go free and you all help him," you had to do it. You had to do it. Well, let's look a little bit at his birth. So he was indeed the son of Cambyses the first, who was the king of Anshan. Now, Anshan is very, very little. This is very interesting here. We're going to take a look. Now, if you can see there that peach color, and then it says Persia, and then there's Anshan, that's how they started. You can see Babylon, Neo-Babylon, that was under Nebuchadnezzar. Look how big that is compared to the beginning of Persia. Well, we're going to go through this and see all that they conquered. Well, his father, Cambyses, was the king of that little area and Anshan. And he was married to a daughter who was the king of Media. Now, if you look at Media, you see how big that is in the darker peach color, all right? So there's a reason why the king of Media wanted his daughter to marry Cambyses, basically because he was a weak king and didn't have much area. There is a legend, and of course, the legend, of course, is a legend, and we don't put much weight in it. And yet it was written by Herodotus, the historian. And I suppose a historian has license to give you a legend that's been going around, although he doesn't come right out and say, "We don't believe this." But the legend is recorded by Herodotus, where the king of Media, and his name was Astyages, he was the king and supposedly had a dream. And the dream was that his daughter was going to have a son someday, and that son was going to be the downfall of his kingdom. Well, the king decides, well, let's first of all have her marry a weak king that doesn't have much area, so that this son, if this is going to come to fruition, will not be able to bring down my kingdom. So he has Cambyses marry Mandane, his daughter. And of course, to them, Cyrus is born. Now, to ensure the security of the Median kingdom, he decides to have a secret plot how to kill this infant. And he gets some individuals, and they are supposed to kill, take the child away and kill the child. Well, one of the ones who was responsible for killing or attempting to kill the child, supposedly his wife just gave birth, but the infant was stillborn. Now here comes this baby, and they decide to keep it and raise it. Well, a little later, as this child becomes a young man, somehow or other, his peers are starting to call him a king. I don't know why. I don't know if some of the secret has been let out. But anyway, the king hears of it. And the king hears of it, and so they investigate, they find him. But the Magi, they say, oh, this was the meaning of the dream. Not that he was going to defeat you, but that his peers were going to call him a king. So he allows Cyrus to live. Now, you know, it's a legend, and with dreams, we don't put a whole lot of stock in that. But regardless of that, Cyrus does grow up, and he starts this campaign. Okay, that's what you do if you're a king. One of the reasons is if you're small, you're a target for other nations and other kings to come in, rule you, make you pay tribute. So it's you know, the strongest are the ones who survive. So he begins this campaign, and it becomes very successful. Well, one of the first ones that he goes after is Media. And now this is after Cambyses dies. This is in 550. So he comes to power, and we see right here that he takes that whole area. So from little to big, almost immediately. That was in 550. That's the first year that he became king. Now, one of the things that is often said about Cyrus is that he is a kind and respectful man, and his grandfather, as Tyages, he does not kill, but brings him to his own capital, and he allows him not only to live, but he allows him to sit in the chamber and be part of the decision-making. But Media was his. Now, one of the interesting things that we also hear is, now, is Cyrus a Mede or is he a Persian? Yes, his father was Persian, his mother was a Mede. In fact, there's a place in Scripture where it appears to give him two titles, one calling him the Mede and the other calling him the Persian. It all depends on who's calling him that. So he was also good about going into an area and not killing everyone, not taking them into exile, but ruling them and ruling them so that they could prosper. And so he is loved by all, and they begin to follow along. They begin to join the military, and so he's building up this military. He's prospering. Everything is going well. He is somewhat of a wise king. After that, he goes westerly all the way over to Lydia, which is present-day Turkey. And actually, that area there that he conquers, we see Ephesus over there. We see Colossae over there. He takes over that area. So he conquered that in 547, the Lydian Empire. And then comes the biggie, the most important. He's gaining military strength, and he is supported by all. And so at this point now, in 539, he conquers Babylon. The Jews are in Babylon. They cannot go free. Here comes Cyrus and conquers Babylon. So that is that area there. That's where he... And so that's a pretty big area, but now he has accumulated even more. And we're going to come back to this. We already know, but I want to look at some scriptures and I want to look at a few things to put this all together, how God was sovereign over this. In fact, all these events that happened to his chosen people was by the hand of God. And there was a lesson there, not only for them, but also for these kings, including Cyrus. And then we see that he also takes and conquers Egypt in 525. So all of that is peach color. All right, so that is his whole area. Now, what I'd like to do is I'd like to go back to this whole idea of him conquering Babylon, because that's what has to happen in order for the exiles, the Jewish exiles, to go free. And it's at this point where the Bible talks about Cyrus, and the Bible talks about Babylon being defeated by the Persians and the Medes, of which he's the king. We see Daniel, in fact, Daniel chapter 5, you remember the writing on the wall? That's going to happen now. That's going to happen in 539, the writing on the wall for Babylon. And then it's very possible that Daniel, who is still there, and he talks about Cyrus, that he shows Cyrus what is written about him 150 years earlier by the prophet Isaiah. Now, I'm going to look at that in detail, but before we do, let's go to Ezra chapter 1. And let's just read verses 1 through 6. We could do down to verse 11, but I think these are some of the most important. So Ezra begins and is going to mention Cyrus. So he really is a very, very famous king. And I think I would be neglecting good Bible study if I would just pass over him. Look at what it says, verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, as we're thinking of this, this would refer to the first year that he was over Babylon. He was king since 550. But now, the first year, he's the king of Persia, but he's now over Babylon. Notice what it says. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom. He owns it all. And also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven. Wow. Okay, so we're going to talk about this probably a little bit this week and for sure next week. But how is it that he has knowledge of Yahweh? Well, we believe that that was part of the ministry of Daniel. By the way, at this point, Daniel was about 80 years old. And Daniel does not go to Jerusalem, even though the Jews are allowed to. One, 80 years old, maybe he was too old. I don't know. Of course, he did. He was pretty bold when it came to those lions, and that was later in his life. But it could be that he had more ministry there in this area. All right, and he certainly had some sort of influence with Cyrus. So Cyrus writes, "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. And he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah." So there'd be no way he would have known that unless he would have looked at the prophecies. There's no way he would have looked at Isaiah's prophecy unless someone like a Daniel, and it's Josephus who says that. Josephus says that it's Daniel who showed him the prophecies of Isaiah. We don't see that in the Bible, but tradition, I wouldn't have a problem with it. Verse 3, "Whoever there is among you of all people, may his God be with him." Now, he is writing concerning the Jewish people, but there's something else that he did. And this is what made him popular. He did not make people get rid of their religion and their gods. Now, that would have been something that the Jewish king should have done if a Jewish king was in charge. But he did not. So, almost, I suppose, like you, there's freedom of religion in America. That is a good thing, and yet, you know, it's tough because anybody can follow any religion and any god or no religion in this country. But it is a freedom, and he was one of the ones that brought this about. It was a blessing for Jerusalem. And of course, at this point, we're wondering how much influence did Daniel have upon him when the prophecies of Isaiah were written. So again, he says, "Whoever there is among you of all his people," that's Yahweh's people, "may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Every survivor at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. The heads of the fathers' households of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites arose, even everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up and rebuild the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. All those about them encouraged them with articles of silver, with gold, with goods, with cattle, and with valuables, aside from all that was given as a free will offering." This is incredible. I mean, you could see where he might have said, "All right, I'll tell you what, you can go. But you're on your own." He does not do that. He opens the doors. He paves the way. And this is some of the language that we see in the book of Isaiah that Isaiah prophesies about him some 150 years earlier. Well, I'd like to take a look at a few things here. I'd like to go back then a little bit to where they conquer Babylon. Now, if you look here at this chart, when we looked at the book of Jeremiah, and we even saw some of this in the book of Kings and Chronicles, Nebuchadnezzar II was the great king. He had total authority. Does Cyrus? Yes, except once he says a decree, he can't change it. Could Nebuchadnezzar? Absolutely. But we see him here, he took his reign at 605, and we know at 586, that's when the Jews were taken into exile. And then there were various kings after him, but it comes down to the last two, and that is Nabonidus and Belshazzar. Now, these are father and son, and these two are the last ones in Babylon. And this is where Daniel chapter 5 takes its place. So would you turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 5. Now, let me, while you're there at chapter 5, and I'm trying to do this chronologically, there is one thing that happened earlier. Jeremiah, as he prophesied, you all are going to Babylon because you sinned against God, but you're only going to be there for 70 years. So by the mouth of Jeremiah prophesies they're only going to be there 70 years. Isn't that what verse 1 said of Ezra? Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. Okay, so they are going to go in 70 years. In fact, there's a number of passages, like Jeremiah chapter 25, 11 says, this whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. He also said the same thing in chapter 29. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. So that's what they're looking for. And we even find out that Daniel, in chapter 9, verse 2 of Daniel, he was trying to find out the number of years and when this was all going to take place. Let me read that. Daniel 9, 2. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, the prophet, for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So Daniel's looking, he's seen that Babylon has been defeated. They're all putting it together. They're understanding that the 70 years is over. Now let's go back to Daniel 5. Okay, so that was Jeremiah's prophecy, but notice what's going to happen in chapter 5. This is when Babylon is going to be defeated. Now, it is a whole chapter, but it's worth mentioning a number of verses. So let's pick it up in verse 1. This is setting the whole context. It says, Belshazzar. Now, Belshazzar is the name of the son of Nabonidus. Okay, Belteshazzar is Daniel's Persian or Babylonian name. Okay, so we don't want to confuse those. So this is the son of the king, co-regent, and he's not a good guy. Belshazzar, the king, held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of the 1,000. All right, so he has this big feast. For some reason, his father is not there. There is some historical reasons why he's not there, and we're actually going to be picking some of that up here in just a moment. But anyway, he has this party. He doesn't even care about anything. He's just partying. And then look at what happens in verses 2 through 4. When Belshazzar tasted the wine, basically he got drunk. He gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem. So let me stop there. Now notice it says that Nebuchadnezzar was his father, but you look here at this line. That was something that was a common way of saying ancestor. Okay, so eventually he was his father or great-great-great-great-grandfather, but that's what is meant there. It is Nabonidus who is his father, even though Nabonidus is not mentioned. All right, so he getting drunk, he says, let's go get the vessels from the temple that was in Jerusalem, the one that was destroyed. Nebuchadnezzar brought those. Now, what Nebuchadnezzar did was he put them in a place in a storehouse. One, that's what kings did. Two, that was part of their wealth, if they ever had to do something, they would get that wealth. But you get the idea that that wasn't done. You get the idea that this was just being held there in reserve until this day. It says, so that the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines might drink from these vessels, these holy vessels that and articles that came from Solomon's temple. It says, then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God, which was in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver and bronze, iron, wood, and stone. And then, verse 5. Suddenly, the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. Then the king's face grew pale, and his thoughts alarmed him. And his hip joints went slack, and his knees smote together. If you like the King James there, it began knocking together. All right, so he was affrighted. He was scared. And you would imagine, this is the writing on the wall. This is where we get that. Now, to save a little bit of time, at this point, he wants to know the interpretation of the writing on the wall. And so he calls, we read in verse 6, he calls his, in 7, he calls his conjurers, he calls his diviners, he calls all of those who are priests of the occult and says, can you read this inscription? And anyone who does, I will reward. Well, because they're fake, they can't. Okay? No one can read this. Well, then the queen says to Belshazzar, you know what? I remember somebody in the kingdom by the name of Daniel, who interpreted dreams. He has interpreted dreams. And so they decide to go get Daniel. And that goes all the way through verse 23. It's very interesting, but I'm going to kind of skip through this. But he says, he brings in Daniel and he says, I understand that you have a spirit of the gods in you. And Daniel is basically going to let him know only the true God and the only God. And he says to him, if you can interpret this, I will reward you and you will be the third authority in the kingdom. Now, what do you mean third? Well, there's Belshazzar and there's Nabonidus, his father, their co-regents. Daniel would be third. And Daniel says, no. And you imagine by this time, Daniel is already knowing what is the message. Well, we drop to verse 18. And in verse 18, let's go back to 17. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, keep your gifts for yourself, or give your rewards to someone else. However, I will read the inscription to the king and make the interpretation known to him. And here he goes, O king, the Most High God granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar, your father. He's going to go on to say, and he was really the king over all of the area. But he became prideful, and God allowed him to be out of his mind. He was like a beast of the field until he humbled himself, and then God restored him. What Daniel is going to say is, you, however, didn't learn anything. And he talks about the fact that here you are drinking, and then you went ahead and got these utensils and these articles from the temple, And he says, this is why the Lord has come. This is why the Lord has written this message. And let me just look at verse 23, 22. It says, yet you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. But you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought out the vessels of his house before you. And you and your nobles, your wives, and your concubines have been drinking wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see, hear, or understand, but the God in whose hand are your life breath and your ways you have not glorified. Then the hand was sent from him, and this inscription was written out. So, first of all, God had promised that he was going to punish Babylon for their evil deeds. The time is ripe. Belshazzar is the straw that's going to break the camel's back, and he has it coming. We pick it up in verse 25, and of course it says, now this is the inscription that was written out, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. And he goes on to explain this, that one, Mene, has to do with the number of your kingdom, but it's going to be put to an end. Tekel means to weigh on scales, and you have been found unworthy. And Upharsin, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and the Persians, verse 28. Now, that's an interesting thing. The Medes and the Persians sounds like two nations. Well, they're both under Cyrus, but it still seems as if he's allowing some freedom to the Medes, and they are together. Verse 29, and this is kind of hard to understand, I think. Then Belshazzar gave orders, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a necklace of gold around his neck and issued a proclamation concerning him that he now had authority as the third ruler in the kingdom. Hello? Did you not hear what he just said to you? And then verse 30 and 31 says, that same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, Babylonian king, was slain. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom about the age of 62. Now, okay, so first of all, let me say that was the end of the Babylonian kingdom right there. Now it came under the authority of the Persians. And that was the last straw, and Belshazzar was slain that night. Now, verse 31, who in the world is Darius the Mede? Well, there's a really good chance. I think it is. This is Cyrus. Well, why did they call him Darius? Well, he does have some heritage from Media. And the word Darius can be also a title, like president. Okay, so if the presidents that are living to get together, they may call him the former president, but they still can address him as the president. He was a president. And so Darius is one of those titles, because there are other Dariuses who that's not necessarily their name, but they get that title. Now, how can he be a Mede if he is the king of Persia? Well, he has them both. He has Media, he has Persia, and of course, Media is far larger than Persia, but now it's all Persia. Has that whole Babylon area now, and then he's going to get Egypt as well. So when we did the book of Daniel, we did discuss that about the meaning of who that was. There is going to be a Darius in the heritage and the lineage of Cyrus, but he would only be 11 years old at that time. It's very possible that Cyrus was 62 years old at this time. They give some dates of when he was born, but the numbers don't quite add up. But again, that is one of the problems that we have. You know, they didn't always record the dates for us like we do today. But we're able to establish a lot. John MacArthur thinks this is Cyrus the king as well. All right. So Jeremiah said, you'll be there in Babylon for 70 years. Daniel is it there in Babylon, and the writing of the wall, he's called up before Belshazzar, and he says, it's about to end. It is about to end. And it does. And Cyrus becomes the king of Babylon. And remember in that Cyrus cylinder, it said he was the king of Persia, the king of Babylon. He was the king of everywhere. I do have a quote here, The Last Days of Babylon. And this talks about Nabonidus. So just some interesting facts. I had it in our studies from Daniel, and I thought I would put it in here. All right, the Neo-Babylonian Empire, that's what you see with these guys right here, Neo-Babylonian, they were progressives, they were new. The Neo-Babylonian Empire was in no condition to resist a Medo/Persian invasion in the year 539 BC. So they had gone down, okay? And you might imagine why. During the preceding 14 years, Nabonidus, the king, had not so much as visited the capital city, leaving the administration of that metropolis to his unworthy son, Belshazzar, to whom he also entrusted the kingship. Now, Nabonidus further weakened the empire by concentrating his favors upon the cult of the god Sin, probably appropriately named, at Haran, at the expense of Babylonian deities, thus incurring the displeasure of the priesthood in Babylon. You know, it's very interesting when God works. God is certainly able to say, you know, I'm going to get people to not really appreciate your kingdom. You will be someone who they don't like in every area. Even your own priests won't like you because you're doing these things other than the way that it should be done according to your culture, not the way God would have you done. So there's a verse in Proverbs that says, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and like the rivers of water, he turns it whithersoever he will. And those kings are secular kings as well as the Jewish kings. It says, realizing that danger was near, Nabonidus came to Babylon in the spring of 539 BC. And he brought the images of Babylonian divinities into the city from surrounding areas. But it was all to no avail. Toward the end of September, the armies of Cyrus, under the command of Ugbaru, governor of Gudium, attacked Opis on the Tigris and defeated the Babylonians. On October 10th, now this is interesting because there are some dates that we can't put our hand on, but some dates are just absolutely verified from history and archaeology. On October 10th, Sippar was taken without a battle, and Nabonidus fled. So here comes the Persians, and nobody's even resisting them. That's how powerful they were, and that's how defenseless Babylon was. 2 days later, Ugbaru's troops were able to enter Babylon, while Belshazzar, completely oblivious of the doom that awaited him. No, wait, Daniel told him. was engaged in a riotous banquet within the impregnable walls of the city. The day was October 12th, 539 BC. That's when Babylon was defeated by Cyrus. So this is all the history, and we're seeing it from every angle from the Bible. I'd like to now finish up with looking at Isaiah, because this is what is believed, that when Cyrus became king, Daniel knew about Cyrus, knew about what he was supposed to do. Jeremiah said 70 years, the 70 years was up, Babylon has been conquered, and so presumably Daniel shows Cyrus what Isaiah says. Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah 44, and I want to begin in verse 26. Now, again, this was written 150 years before Cyrus. I've often said that one of the strongest evidences of the Word of God is prophecy. And I believe that even Cyrus saw the fulfillment of these prophecies. Now, what's going to be said in Isaiah is that even though you don't know the Lord, you will be used by the Lord. But this is just so interesting. And he, being Cyrus, is going to be used to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple as prophesied by Isaiah. All right, Isaiah 44, 26. And we could pick up some context before that, but saving time. Verse 26, Isaiah 44. Confirming the word of his servant and performing the purpose of his messengers, it is I who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up her ruins again. Now, Isaiah is writing to Judah. Judah's being warned, you're going to go into exile. But every time the Lord tells them about their penalty, he also gives them the hope. That is our God. He gives them the hope. And he also gives them the hope of a future kingdom, to which they are looking for, only they think it's going to be on earth by some leader. Some leader is going to bring peace through the world, not through the Messiah. Or if he's called the Messiah, he's not going to be a divine Messiah. He's going to be just a political man who's going to bring peace to the world. All right. So Jerusalem, once again, is going to be inhabited and rebuilt. And then God says in verse 27, it is I who says to the depths of the sea, be dried up, and I will make your rivers dry. Probably a reference to the Red Sea, the miracle of the Red Sea, when he delivered his people from the land of Egypt, and they had the Red Sea, they walked across dry land. This they remembered. This should be encouraging. Verse 28. And it is I who says of Cyrus. Cyrus who? That's not going to happen for another 150 years. And here's Daniel showing Cyrus what this is referring to him. He is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built. And of the temple, your foundation will be laid. Isn't that interesting? God had just said before that this is what I'm going to do, my purpose. Now here's Cyrus. He's going to bring it about, what I want. We're still looking at it. Chapter 45, he goes on. Verse 1. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed. So he's called a shepherd, and he's called anointed. Not meaning that he is the Messiah, but he is one who is called by God to do God's will. He says, his anointed whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that the gates will not be shut. That's exactly what we saw on this map. We saw him taking these nations, and the doors of some of these, like of Babylon, weren't shut. They couldn't even keep out the Persians. He took them. It was smooth going. And that's what verse 2 says. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. Verse 3. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. The treasures of darkness, hidden wealth, I think this is probably referring to the wealth of some of these kingdoms. And of course, they hide their wealth so it's not open to everyone or enemies when they come in. But he says to him, you're going to have their wealth. They may hide it, but I will reveal it to you. And he said, so that you will know that I, the Lord, am the one who call you by your name. Verse 4. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one. He's doing all this for his people. Even though they rebelled, he made a covenant with them, and he is fulfilling his covenants. He will continue to fulfill them, even in the millennium. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I have also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. Wow. Even though you have not known me, I have used you. Is that wrong of God? Is that evil of God to do that? Absolutely not. He's God. And he can either stand back and let something happen if it's according to his will, or he can intervene and make something happen because it's according to his will. And besides, how can God, if God is going to work through man, men are sinners. There isn't a man around that is not a sinner that God can work through. So to say, well, maybe that's unethical that God's working through sinners. He has no other choice if he's going to work through man, except his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verse 5, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me. So there is a message to Cyrus. It really doesn't look like he became a proselyte or anything like that, but he got the message. And again, you see so many that hear the message, it's so clear, and yet they go their own way. But nevertheless, God used him. This is Cyrus. This is how Ezra begins talking about Cyrus. And so it behooved us to take a look at him in history. We look also at verse 6, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. So this is for Cyrus and this is for all men to know. Well, this is incredible. It's such a major part of the history of the Jews. This is another miraculous, really, if you think about it, a miraculous deliverance. Now, not miraculous like we saw in the book of Kings through Elijah, but the providential hand of God. And if it wouldn't have been prophesied by Isaiah, people would say, oh, well, that was just a coincidence, and you're just being retrospect is what you're to know. 150 years, Isaiah wrote about Cyrus, and here's Daniel showing him. So no wonder the decree that Cyrus gave that we read, that we're going to start looking at word for word next week, verse by verse, has all of that language in about the Lord. Well, quickly, just a couple of quick applications. And two of them are from Isaiah, two of them are from Daniel. But I love this. It is so that you may know that I am the Lord. Events happen everywhere. And sometimes we scratch our heads. But somewhere underneath it all, it is so that men come to know him. And sometimes it's nothing more than just man being fretful, anxious, scared. You know, they really struggled with COVID out there and that whole thing of wrestling with it out there in Oregon, you know. But the good thing about it was there were some people that were turning to the Lord. And so that is one of the reasons why God does these things. He is revealing that there's no other gods. Well, we had walked through the place called Seaside, where the tourist traps were there. And I noticed that there was a fortune teller. And I just wanted to go in and say, did you know I was coming? But the point is, there's no other gods. It's not as if they're actually somehow or other praying to another god and getting information. It is God and God alone. And this is what God is revealing. And then you've just got to love the sovereignty of God with Daniel chapter 5, where now is the time. 70 years, now is the time. And Belshazzar, you're the perfect candidate to bring this about, and he does. And there is the miracle there of the writing on the wall, and that's such a famous quote that we hear that today. I think the first time I ever heard that was from my own father watching a sports game, and it was clearly over, and he said, well, you can see the writing on the wall. And I said, yeah. I had no idea what that was. Yeah, 10 years old. Yeah, man, where's the wall? Where's the writing? Anyway, that's a cliche today. But we do see Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. You ever look at water in a river and streams? They don't go straight. They go straight for a little ways until they hit a rock or a bank, and then it turns, and then who knows what it will do. We even see rivers that do U-turns. That's what the king's heart is like in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. He will bring some obstacle to turn it, or he will remove obstacles that King Cyrus could go in and conquer nation after nation. And by the way, I did, before I forget, so what about present day? Where would that be? Where would the Persian Empire be? Well, first of all, we have to begin with Israel. Little bitty Israel. It was the center of the world then, and it's the center of the world now. Keep your eye on Israel. Well, then there was Iran, which... Even that is bigger than the original Persia, but that would represent Persia, but not all of Persia at this time. So Iran is Persia. Iraq, that was Babylon. Now, the shapes are different and all of that, but you even see Baghdad there. And I was going to put Babylon, the city, in there, but I didn't. So now we're seeing the Persian Empire grow. Well, look at this. Look at all of the other areas. He took Turkey. He took Syria. He took Jordan. He took a little bit of Saudi Arabia. He took Egypt. And even though the colors are not as colorful, you see Pakistan, Afghanistan, and some of those others. That represented the Persian Empire under Cyrus to let his people go. And he said, you have to help them. Look, all of those areas. And by the way, they were enemies of Israel. and they're still enemies of Israel. But Cyrus said, you will help them. They will go back. They will rebuild. And so we see the sovereign hand of God. And then also, too, we see that these events are also to produce humility. The events in Nebuchadnezzar, the great king, he became an animal for years and walked like an animal and ate like an animal. I don't know if he knew animal sounds or not. But and then when you read that account, it says he looked up into heaven and he realized that God is the only God. He's the one who rules the universes, and sanity came back to him. It'd be a wonderful devotional to talk about humility and sanity rather than pride and insanity, you know? So humility and sanity, pride and insanity. It's certainly foolish when we become prideful. Well, we'll really start a little bit more expositional study next week, but we had to cover Cyrus, so famous in the Bible and also in history. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask you now, Lord, that we would learn some of these lessons. We've heard some of these lessons before, but there's another lesson here. So many have heard these lessons, even in that day, and did not take heed. May we not be so foolish. May we be children of our Father who is in heaven. Father, we pray that we share with others that they may know the Lord Jesus Christ, that they will realize that there are no other gods. He only is the way. Your hand is sovereign back then and now. And Lord, it ought to humble us that you are so great and so powerful, and that you have called us even though we are not, and that even that we are sinners. Father, thank you for this, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.